Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Last week we started a new sermon series on this short little prophetic book. We noted that Habakkuk was very concerned about the moral degeneration in Israel and prayed for God to do something about it. God's answer was that he was raising up the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, who were going to come in and utterly devastate Judah and take them into captivity. And that's where we're going to pick up our series this morning. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, into chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk is now praying. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Let us pray. Father, so often, like Habakkuk, we look at the evil around us and we wonder why you had not acted, or why when you do act, it seems to be so contrary to our expectations. We pray that you would help us to see who you truly are and to trust your sovereignty and your wisdom over all the affairs of both history, the broader sense, and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Habakkuk is a book that profoundly examines some of the mysteries of God's providence. Remember that Habakkuk had prayed to God for him to do something about the moral condition of Israel, and he probably expected another revival similar to what he had witnessed under Josiah, where the idols were destroyed and the people's hearts turned toward the Lord. And yet God's reply to him was a shocking reply. God told him that the Babylonians were coming in, and it was actually God himself who had raised up that empire to bring judgment to Judah. Well, this gave Habakkuk another problem. The Babylonians were worse than the Israelites. Sure, there's wickedness in the land, but these Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are worse than we are. And you're going to use this wicked nation to judge us? How could God use this idolatrous and evil nation to judge his people? And the rest of the book of Habakkuk addresses the issue of God's action in history in the rising up of the Babylonians, and how do we trust God in this? How do we deal with this? And by extension, it really gives a message all through history to God's people of how to trust God in the midst of adversity, in the midst of difficult experiences in their lives. There are some important principles which come out of our text this morning which are helpful to us as we deal with difficult providence in our lives, as well as the more macro things we observe around us, both in our country and world. How did Habakkuk respond to this shocking revelation from God concerning the Babylonians? Well, as we observe his response, we find some helpful principles for dealing with these difficulties ourselves. Walter Kaiser Jr. notes that we may learn from this text how to best orient ourselves in the midst of these crisis situations. And often when Christians have some problem in their lives, it may be something that's not that big a deal, or it might be an incredibly devastating issue. There can be different responses. Sometimes they drop out of church, they withdraw to their spiritual corner and pout. Others repudiate their past faith and trust in God. They think they must have been wrong about God since this difficult or terrible thing has happened to them. Both are wrong ways to respond to hardship or events in one's Christian life. Those things that are sometimes difficult and impossible to understand. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, as I mentioned last week, on the book of Habakkuk in the late 40s, just after World War II. He was preaching in England to people who had lost husbands, sons, relatives to the war. They had just experienced the annihilation of their cities, the bombing of London, the battle with Britain, all of these types of things, and he's preaching on difficult providence. Very appropriate time to preach on that type of thing. And he suggested four principles that come out of this text, and let me mention these principles first, and then we'll look and see how they apply to Habakkuk. Said first, when you encounter a difficult issue in your life, stop and think. Just don't rush into some action. He said, stop, cease the activity, begin to contemplate the nature of God. He said, restate basic principles. He said, when you start to think, you must not begin with your immediate problem. Begin further back. Apply the strategy of the indirect approach, the principle of finding sound footing. You can think about an icy sidewalk in the winter where there are patches of ice and then there's some areas that are cleared. And as you're walking along, how do you walk? Well, you keep your eyes down and here's a dry place, you put your foot there, and here's a dry place, you put your foot there. It's the same thing spiritually. We may not understand the particular issue we're dealing with. A hardship in the history of our personal lives or something happening in our country at large, and we can't see how does that fit. But we can start with basic principles that we know are true. And it can help us gain a proper perspective. He said, third, apply those principles to the problem. He said, this puts the problem in the right context, often can lead to an understanding of the issue, or at least the way to relate to God properly in the midst of that problem. And then finally, if still in doubt and you really can't understand it, commit the problem to God in faith. You essentially say, Lord, I've done everything I can do and I can't understand this issue or problem any further. I simply trust you and commit it to you. Now we can see these principles at work in Habakkuk's response. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk prays to the Lord. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now it's important to note that Habakkuk's response to God's prophetic revelation about the Babylonian Empire is not an expression of weak faith. It's not a weak faith, but a perplexed faith that torments Habakkuk. And let's see how he applies these principles we just considered. We see that he does begin to pray and to stop and think. And he restates important truths concerning the attributes of God. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting? He says God is eternal. In verses 10 and 11, he mentions the rulers of the Babylonians. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, so they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind to go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. Their own power, their own strength is their God. But they scoff at kings and rulers of the earth. Their own God, their own power is fleeting. They didn't exist forever. And they will go by the wayside. In comparison to the true and living God, what's the power of the Babylonian Empire? Or any idol that they worship? God existed before Babylon. He is the creator of all things. Babylon will fade away, but God is everlasting. And Habakkuk found comfort in reminding himself that he served an eternal God. He also says, are you not from everlasting, O my God, my Holy One? He mentions God's holiness. This is also important in regard to Habakkuk's problem of God using a wicked nation to judge his people. He does affirm that even though that's taking place, God is still holy. He is righteous and right in all that he does. He also affirms that God is truthful and will keep his covenant promises. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. The utter annihilation of the northern tribes, which took place in 722 BC, wasn't that long ago. This is just a little over a century after that. It's probably still very fresh in Habakkuk's mind as he thinks about foreign invasion. But Habakkuk knew that God had made a covenant with Israel, that he had made promises that out of the line of David would come the Messiah. And for those promises to be fulfilled, the people of God could not utterly be destroyed. Palmer Robertson comments, Yahweh, the Lord, is their God. Therefore, it is impossible that they could perish. Instead of serving as an instrument of annihilation, the enemy being raised up by God against Israel must function as the tool for justice and rebuke. God would not allow his covenant people to be completely destroyed because he had made promises to them. And for those promises to be fulfilled and for the Messiah to come from the seed of Abraham and from the line of David, they had to still exist. Habakkuk also affirms God's sovereignty. It says at the end of verse 12, the Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Where did the empire come from? God had told him earlier in the chapter, I am raising up the Chaldeans to come in and be my instrument. Here he says, you've ordained them as a judgment. You've established them for reproof. They didn't arise by chance. It wasn't just a fluke of the history that this empire managed to defeat the Assyrians and had strategic leaders and were very good in warfare and came down through the Palestine, the Middle East, and into Egypt. God ordained them for that purpose. And closely related to this is the fact that God is faithful. He says, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. He describes him as a rock. God is described as a rock in the Psalms and other places. We sang from Deuteronomy 32, 4, that God was a rock this morning. In Psalm 18, David speaks of the Lord as his rock. Verses 1 through 3, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. About 20 years ago, I was in seminary class with Richard Pratt, Old Testament professor, and he told about a time when he was in college and he was going through a particularly hard time in his life. He didn't give us the details of what it was, but he said he was very despairing over the events that were going on. And he was on the Atlantic coast with a friend, and he was sitting on a rock by the Atlantic. He's looking out over the ocean, and he was pouring out his heart to his friend and feeling very hopeless over this particular series of events in his life. He said, I can still remember the waves kind of splashing up on the rock, and the rock was wet, and the wetness of that rock penetrating my pants and going through to my skin. He says, it's a very vivid memory in my mind. And his friend stepped back from them, pulled out a little camera, and took a picture of them. And then came up to him, and he slapped the rock. And he said, see how firm this rock is. It's been here for a long time. He said, God is described as the rock of our salvation, as the rock in which we trust. And he said, you can rest and feel secure in God. And God is going to act in your situation. He said, in 6 months, I'm going to send you this picture. And you, at that time, you will have seen the hand of God at work in the various needs that you have now. Well, as you know, in my life, it's had saxophone. We'll travel, and I've always had my saxophone with me. And so it's Richard let me use his office to practice in. And as I was practicing and kind of walking back and forth, I looked over on the wall, and there was a picture on the wall of a younger Richard Pratt sitting on a rock by the ocean, and it was that picture. And he said, sure enough, he said, those problems which seemed so looming and so devastating at that moment in my life, 6 months from now, seemed gone. 5, we see Habakkuk affirming the personal aspect of God. Notice in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. God was my God, my Lord, my rock. James Boyce comments on this passage. He said, I think Habakkuk's reasoning must have been along these lines. If God is the everlasting God, if he was here before anything we know came into existence and will be here after all our problems and enemies have faded away, then the Babylonian invasion is not his last word, however final that invasion may seem. His relationship to us is more important and more lasting. Again, if God is holy and I know him to be, then the outcome of this invasion, since it is being caused by God, will not be evil but good in the final analysis. It will accomplish some good purpose. If God is sovereign, then the invasion is not the result of mere chance. God is still in control. Finally, if God is faithful, then the victory of the Babylonian armies must be for the good of God's people. It does not indicate that God has changed his mind. He has not abandoned us. We are still his people. Habakkuk understands that because of these truths, God is using the Babylonians for his purposes, for the good of his people. In fact, at the very end of verse 12, the Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof, understands that God is using them for his purposes. Habakkuk has stopped to think. He's affirmed those basic principles about God. He's applied them to the problem. He understands that God is using the Babylonians as an instrument of correction and rebuke for Israel. And while we see various spiritual problems in the people of God after the exile and the return to the land, certainly look at Nehemiah and Ezra to see some of those problems, or the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, certainly those things are evident. The one thing you don't see in Israel anymore is the gross idolatry that took place before that. However, Habakkuk still has a theological problem. He's still troubled by the issue of God using the wicked Babylonians to punish Israel. Look at verse 13. "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So I understand you're using them, but they are so wicked. How can you use them? He doesn't have a ready answer. He does restate a basic principle: God's of pure eyes and to prove wickedness. And the rest of the chapter describes the wickedness of the Babylonians, which really just intensifies the problem. Now an answer does come. It comes in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week and the week to come. The answer he receives is basically to trust me. It's a very profound answer. In fact, it's the statement of the just shall live by faith, quoted 3 times in the New Testament. But I think as we look at the rest of this chapter, the description that is given of the Babylonians helps us see the difficulty Habakkuk has. As he describes, we see in verse 15 a description of their brutality. In verse 16, their sensuality. And verse 17, their relentlessness. Verse 14, he's speaking of God. "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that had no ruler." And then this fish analogy is carried over to Babylon's treatment of Judah, violently dragging them out with hooks. Look at verse 15. "He brings all of them up with the hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them to his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad." Ultimately, God is acting through Babylon, but it's Babylon that's doing the dragging into captivity. The imagery of fish in nets is a very vivid allusion to an Assyrian practice, which the Babylonians continued. They would draw the hook through the lower sensitive lip of their captives, string them along as they brought them into captivity. It was a diabolical method of marching people into exile. Captives are described as being gathered into a net. In one relief, the major Babylonian deities of Ningirsu, Shamash, Enlil, and Marduk drag a net in which their captured enemies squirm. It certainly is a depiction of the culture of the time. In verse 16, they memorialize their wickedness and our idolatrous sacrifices and their focus on temporal pleasures. "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." He essentially lives off the treasure and the booty that they take from captured nations. They sacrifice them to their net or to their gods. And in verse 17, they are relentless in this. "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" They do all these things perpetually. Again, Palmer Robertson comments, "No interruption of man's inhumanity to man has occurred since the time of the prophet. Power-hungry oppressors devastate whole populaces, treating them as less insignificant than the dust of the earth, rather than as God's creation." Think about Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in the late 40s, right after World War II. In the 1930s, there was the Stalin starvation of the Ukraine. We see in the late 30s and 40s, the World War II and the Holocaust. We see Mao Zedong's cultural purges, massive exterminations in China. Just about any century you look at, down through history, you'll see inhumanity expressed. Man does not outgrow his capacity for evil and oppression. In the 19th century, there was a sense that man was getting better. In basic philosophical perspectives, there was a lot of thought that there was a great social evolution. It was got coupled with Darwin's theories and biological evolution, and man was getting better and better. And then World War I and World War II came, and the so-called Christian nations of the world were slaughtering each other on a scale never yet seen in history. The optimism was gone. On a personal level, sometimes you hear the idea that the way to get rid of evil is you need to educate people. Well, when you educate sinners, you just get more sophisticated sinners. Someone may crudely rob a gas station at gunpoint. An educated sinner may sit at a computer terminal, hack into accounts, and transfer masses of money somewhere. But just like Habakkuk, we can struggle with the flow of history when you look at the tremendous evil that's taken place down through history. And we can look at events in the world as we see them happening now around the world and in our own country. And what's the answer for God's people? At this point, Habakkuk doesn't get an answer. He knows that he has questioned God. He needs an answer. He wants something from God. And he says in 2:1, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I'll answer concerning my complaint. Well, he says, I'll station myself. I'm expecting a rebuke from God. I'll station myself to receive it. The answer comes that God gives him a tremendous word of revelation that is crucial for the ages, that the just will live by faith. Those who are justified by faith will live by that faith. Even when you don't understand, you're to trust God and live by it. And we'll look at that more in detail next week. But we see this idea of affirming who God is and trusting Him. Blaise Pascal, writing in the 17th century, prayed, O Lord, let me not henceforth desire health or life except to spend them for You, with You and in You. You alone know what is good for me. Do therefore what seems best to You. Give to me or take from me. Conform my will to Yours, and grant that with humble and perfect submission and in holy confidence I may receive the orders of Your eternal providence and may equally adore all that comes to me from You. Guido de Bry, the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith, was executed on the last day of May in 1567 in Belgium. Just before he was brought to the gallows, he wrote a letter to his wife in which he said, O my God, now the time has come that I must leave this life and be with You. Your will be done. I cannot escape from Your hands. Even if I could, I would not do it, for it is my job to conform to Your will. Simon Kistemacher comments on that. He said, this martyr had learned to endure hardship as discipline by submitting joyfully to God's will. Very vivid example of this comes from the life of Elizabeth Elliot, probably familiar with her. But her husband, Jim Elliot, was the one that was martyred. When she was a young woman, she went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. And after studying Spanish, she was invited to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians to writing so they could translate it into the Bible. Elizabeth Howard, her maiden name, prayed for someone who knew the Colorado language and Spanish to help them learn the language, understand the nuances of the language. And this seemingly perfect individual dropped into their lap. He was very good in both languages. He helped them. A man named Macario. But shortly after beginning to work with them, he was murdered. It was a bad setback for their work. But they kept going. They went on with the work until the end of the year. They had accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and had a preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. Progress was being made. And then one day, all the material they had was stolen. Of course, they prayed concerning it, but it was never recovered. They started over. The next part of her story is more well known. Elizabeth Howard married Jim Elliot, who in a similar manner had been trying to rebuild a missionary post, Shandaya Station. But his work had been washed down a river one night in a surprise flood. After working with Quechua Indians for a while, after only 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliot was speared to death by the Auca Indians with four other missionary companions. They'd been trying to reach the Auca with the gospel. Again, it all seemed pointless and painful. But then, as her life continued, after some years, she married Addison Leach, former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long after they're married, he died from cancer. After all this, what is her testimony? She says, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered, another disintegrate in body through cancer, is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times in my life when it looked like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or by instinct. It's by faith in what God has revealed from Himself in His Word." Calvin's Institutes, in writing about God's providence, he makes this statement. He said, "When dense clouds darken the sky and a violent tempest arises because a gloomy mist is cast over our eyes, thunder strikes our ears and all our senses are benumbed with fright. Everything seems to us to be confused and mixed up. But all the while, a constant quiet and serenity ever remain in heaven. So must we infer that, while the disturbances of this world deprive us of judgment, God, out of the pure light of His justice and wisdom, tempers and directs these very movements in the best conceived order to a right end." We can think about that loved promise in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But that promise is only to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, to those who are truly saved, to those who are redeemed through faith in Christ. But if the person truly does believe in Christ, then you know that God's providence, God's work is on your side. And He is at work in every detail of your life for His eternal purpose and your eternal good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are everlasting and holy, that you are our God and our rock and our fortress. And that even when those things occur in our lives that we don't understand, we know that there is purpose and your plan behind them. We ask that you would help us to trust you as we look at not only history at large, but also our personal histories. We lift up to you our various needs and our church. We do pray for our